7 weeks. And so like I haven't been here in a while. So if you've forgotten who I am, I'm back. And so we've had a really good time the last several weeks. I've had the opportunity to preach at several different churches around Boston. God's doing some incredible things in Boston. There are church plants all across the city. And if you've lived here for a long time, you know that that is a work and a movement of the Holy Spirit. Like, that is not something that we could have said 10 years ago. So it's exciting to see how God is at work in other Boston neighborhoods and in other Boston towns. And so getting the opportunity to preach there. Also, I went down to my brother's wedding outside in Georgia in July. I still haven't forgiven him for that. And so then we actually got to go on vacation 2 weeks ago and had a really great time. And we just had a blast with some other families from the church. And as we were on vacation, my love-hate relationship with social media came to a head because I'm not really sure what to do in those moments. I'm like, do I enjoy the sunset or do I take a picture of the sunset? Do I be in the moment or am I doing this for the gram? Like, what am I doing here? And so I had this love-hate relationship with social media. Media and also just how do we interact on social media. In fact, I've set some parameters and some rules up for social media, and one of those is I don't engage in political conversations on Facebook. It never leads to anything good. As somebody once said that, you know, that people who like to comment in blog posts are kind of like pigs. They like getting dirty. And so it's just not a good thing. And so I broke my rule. And I engaged in a political conversation. Someone said something that I thought was absolutely repugnant. I'm not going to say it because I don't want you to know where I land on politics, because we're about the gospel, not politics. And so I commented, and the person commented back. And all of a sudden, this anger, which I would like to believe was righteous anger, this righteous indignation came up within me. And I just remember for a second, why am I even doing this? Why do I care so much about what this person says, who I don't even know that well, who I don't interact with in everyday life? Why is this consuming so much of my time and my thoughts? And the reason is that social media is conditioning us and is changing the way that we relate to other people. Think about the outrage that can come from a Facebook discussion. Like, you would never walk up to someone in public who you disagree with politically and yell in their face. But you'll type it all caps, right? Like we'll get crazy. And so it's changing the way that we interact with people. It's also changing the way that we present ourselves. If you look at social media, what we don't do is we don't tell people every little detail of our lives. We don't tell them about the mundane things. We give a very curated version of the life that we live. We present ourselves and put our best foot forward. It's changing the way that we interact and that we're always looking for instant gratification. Real life relationships don't always give the instant gratification that social media can, because if you don't like something, you can just keep scrolling. We're always looking for the likes and the hearts on the things that we post. We only see snippets of people's lives. And if the main way that we interact with people and build relationships is through social media, we're actually getting a cheapened version of the way that we were designed to build relationships. Studies have shown that social media is actually making us worse at communicating with others. In fact, the ability to read people's faces and body language is really important in human interaction, and social media is making us unable to do that. People who spend the most time on social media have the lowest social IQ. It hurts our ability to develop these deep relationships. And what it's doing is it's revealing that we have a need, a deep, inherent need for relationship with other people. Study after study after study has shown that relationships, healthy relationships, are tied to our mental health. That our mental health is tied to having good friendships and good bonds with other people. And that there's this longing in each of us to truly be known deeply and fully and loved for who we are. And there's a reason for this. God created us to enjoy relationship. God created us to enjoy His creation, to enjoy Him, to know Him, not just individually, but together as a community. Even if you look at God, who God is, as Christians, we believe in something called the Trinity, the idea that we believe in one God who exists in three persons. And so this one God in three persons has been this loving community for all eternity. So God Himself exists as a community. And so when God created us in His image, what He's saying is, He's saying, I didn't just create you as a self-autonomous person who doesn't need other people or doesn't need relationships, but actually the very way you were designed to function is in relationship with others. In fact, when God created Adam, he didn't stay alone for very long. He said, it's not good for you to be alone. And he had someone created to enjoy creation with him. You see, throughout the Bible, friendships like David and Jonathan and Naomi and Ruth, and we see that the key is that we're being pushed towards one another. Because if we look at our lives, honestly, we are being dragged apart relationally. Sin did not just affect our relationship with God, it actually affected our relationship with each other. And all social media does is highlight this. Because our tendency as humans, as broken people, is not to think of relationships as something to pour into or to serve others, but we actually imagine relationships as something that we use for our own benefit. We tend to consume others. We tend to look at relationships as transactional. What am I going to get out of this relationship? And if I'm not going to get what I'd most deeply long for, then I'm not going to invest my time here. But the gospel is not only restoring us to God, but the gospel restores us to one another. And so that's why at City on a Hill, one of our values is community. We believe that we grow best in the way that God designed us. We grow best together with the relationships centered around Jesus. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, we see the biblical model for community. And I'm going to read this passage again just because I think it's so important for us to read this. It says in verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is a beautiful picture of the ideal community that God has designed for us as the church. And from this, we see three aspects of Christian community, the common life of Christian community. The first thing we see is the glue of community is the gospel. When you think about any group of people, there is something that binds that group of people together. There's some reason that those people are together, that they gather together. Sometimes it's family ties. Sometimes it's a sports team. That's why if you go to Fenway and you look around, you're going to see people from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, all different ages, all different races gathered together for what? To watch the Red Sox. And for those 3 hours, everybody is locked in together on one singular focus, is cheering for the Red Sox, singing Sweet Caroline. Like that, like we are locked in on that thing. And that's what makes Acts chapter 2 so interesting. When you see these people gathered together in this place, now we see in Acts chapter 2 over 3,000 people together, what is it that is drawing them together and what is it that is holding them together? It's the gospel. If you go all the way back into Acts chapter 1, you see that Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has his apostles leading a group of disciples, about 120 people, and they begin to pray. And that's vitally important as we think about planting churches like City on a Hill, Brighton. And we think about us planting a church in Forest Hills next year. We have to labor in prayer for what God is going to do as the Holy Spirit moves ahead of us. They're praying for what God is going to do. And we move into Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and we see people from 17 different people groups come to faith in Jesus. This is amazing. Like, this is incredible. Imagine that setup problem going from 120 people to 3,000 people, and nobody speaks the same language. This would seem like a nightmare, right? But it wasn't. It was beautiful, because what held them together was the gospel. It says in verse 42 in chapter 2, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." And so they've devoted themselves to these four things, really derived from one thing, the apostles' teaching. The teaching handed down to the apostles from Jesus, that Jesus came to make all things right, that Jesus came to pay for sin, that Jesus came to repair what was broken. What binds us together as a church is the fact that every single person in this room needs Jesus. There's not a single person in this room, whether you have just become a Christian or you've been a believer for the last 50 years, who doesn't need Jesus. You don't stop needing Jesus tomorrow as much as you need him today. And what holds us together is the fact that we need Jesus, and Jesus has given himself for us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to gospel teaching. Tim Chester, author of Total Church, says that Christianity is word-centered because God rules through his gospel word. All of us, as followers of Jesus, those of us who have trusted Jesus, are submitting ourselves to the gospel. And what happened, the result of this was awe. And when we look at verse 43, it's easy to think that, well, maybe the awe is because they were doing signs and wonders. But no, if you look at it, the awe came from what God was doing in them through the teaching and the living out of the gospel. The miracles and the signs that we're seeing were a result of that. They were blown away that as they were submitting themselves to Jesus, that God was doing crazy things among them. For us, the gospel must be central. It must act as a common faith or a common rule that we're all submitting to. And what comes from that as we teach the gospel is we begin to live out of a gospel culture. Every church has a certain culture. And what we want to have is a gospel culture. The way we treat each other, the way that we live, that what we do is derived from what we believe the gospel teaches us. So the fellowship that's described here, the meals, the selling of things, this culture of prayer are derived from working out the gospel. And what a gospel culture looks like is that none of us have to pretend to be better than we are. That you don't have to walk in here this morning and put a smile on your face and act like everything's okay. You don't have to pretend that you're better morally than you are because none of us are good enough to do anything to make God love us. God simply loves us because he loves us. That none of you have to perform up to a set of moral rules, that all of us are needing Jesus together. And what this does, what the gospel does, is draw us together into a new family. Ephesians 2 says that the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile, between people who have very different cultural backgrounds, is broken down, and we are all brought in as this new people. And we live out of this hope. The gospel is the glue that holds us together. It's the center of our community life. But we're tempted to put other things than the gospel at the center of how we live as a church and then how this even plays out in our community groups. We're tempted to put other things at the center. We're tempted to think, well, okay, well, the center of community needs to be convenience. It needs to be if this time of day works or if this time works, or it needs to be with people that I like, or it needs to be with certain activities. But what's the problem if something other than the gospel becomes the center? Once that thing's gone, the reason to gather together is no longer there. If it's simply convenience, what happens when that is no longer convenient? If it's simply doing activities that we like, what happens when those activities are no longer fun? What happens when the conflict arises in a community? It's the gospel that holds us together. The second aspect we see of community life is the grace of community is the relationships we form. God is shaping us as a means of grace. He is using relationships with each other to drive us towards him. And he's working not only in us, but he's working through us and through the relationships that we form. We see, again, in verse 42, what's described as the fellowship. This comes from a Greek word called koinonia. It's really a biblical word that you don't see it a whole lot in Greek culture outside of the Bible. And it really means devoted relationship with a purpose. That these people were devoted to one another with a singular purpose. And when we think about what God is doing in us, what God is doing in City on a Hill, God has put all of us together for a reason. That there's not a single person in this room who is here by accident. And that means that God is wanting to do something in your life. He's wanting to shape you and use all the people that you see around you to shape you. But he also wants to do something through your life. He wants to shape the other people around you through knowing you. Verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Again, this is crazy. You have these people from 17 different people groups, 17 different languages, 17 different backgrounds that are pulled together into this new family, and it's done so on purpose. This says something about the gospel, that God is interested in seeing people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every walk of life be a part of his family. That God is pulling people together who have nothing in common seemingly other than Jesus. And that's beautiful. Trillia Newbell says that the gospel is a race-transcending gospel. It's the good news for all people. For all people. And what Jesus is doing in the gospel is giving us a familial unity. That our unity is not something that we achieve, but our unity is something that we are given. Now, that doesn't negate, the complexity of race. It doesn't negate the struggles and the historical problems when it comes to strife between different ethnicities. But what it says is that we have a place that we can work from. That because of the work of Jesus, we can humble ourselves and repent. Because of the work of Jesus, we can seek justice and do mercy. It says they had all things in common. And when it says here, I want to be careful, that doesn't mean assimilation. But it means that they had a common hope. It allows us to celebrate cultural distinctive because God's goal in the gospel is not to make you like me. Thank goodness, because there only needs to be one me. The world cannot handle more than one me. The work of the gospel is not making me like you. The work of the gospel is making us like Jesus. And in God making each and every one of us like Jesus, here's how he does that. He does that through who we are, who he crafted us and created us to be. He is making you the most faithful you in your culture, in your ethnicity, in your background, in your upbringing. He is restoring what is broken, and he is amplifying and celebrating what is good. But he also does it through this uncommon unity that is driving us together. And this is something beautiful that we can celebrate, that people from all different cultures and all different backgrounds are brought together with a common hope that Jesus is King. And it allows us to celebrate one another. Again, Trillia Newbell says that we should have a childlike delight in the God-given diversity of humanity. That we as the church are a multicultural, multigenerational, multi-socioeconomic family. That no one is here by accident. And that means that every single person has value and every single person makes us better. These gospel relationships are the means by which God is working in us. It says in verse 45 that they had all things in common in verse 44. And then it says in 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were saying, what is mine is yours. We're such family that you can borrow what I have. So my family growing up, we were very individual. Like everything was very individualistic. So, you know, what was yours was yours. What was mine was mine. And this was especially true of food. Like if I put food on my plate, it's mine. Okay, my wife's family was the polar opposite of this. So everybody is loving each other. And I remember one time, my first big family get together with her family, her sister reaches over with a fork and grabs a meatball off my plate. And I was like, I will stab you. Like, what are you doing? She's like, well, we're family. Like, we can do that. I'm like, it looked good. And I'm like, yeah, I know, because I put it on my plate. I wanted to eat it. But the type of community we have where we're willing to say what's mine is yours and what yours is mine is the type where we're saying, you know what, you can have that because I love you and because we're in this together. It's a beautiful thing. And you can imagine here in Acts chapter 2, you have people from all over the Roman Empire who've come together, 17 different people groups, they get saved and then they don't leave. So you got people who are just like couch surfing for months. People are having people into their homes. They're feeding them meals. They're providing clothing for them. They're being generous with what they have. And we have seen that as a church. It's beautiful when I've heard examples of community groups who will pay another member's bill because it's been a rough couple of months. Who've offered up rooms, who've watched kids at last minute, who've intentionally moved into living community with one another, who've chosen to live like family. We see this in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together, worshiping together, and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Eating is a way, and it seems like a really simple thing, but eating is actually a way that we extend grace to others. In the ancient world, eating with someone meant you accepted them. It meant that they were a part, you loved them and you cared for them. And in fact, in the Jewish world, they would not even eat with a Gentile because they believed that even them touching their silverware would make their food unclean. And so it was a big deal for all of these people from different backgrounds to come together under one roof and share a meal together. It was saying, I accept you because Jesus accepts you. I accept you because now you're a part of my family. William Carey, the great missionary to India, actually, when he was working with Hindus, the first convert from Hinduism to Christianity, he told him he would not baptize him until he shared a meal with someone from a lower caste than him. That is the gospel that breaks down these barriers and says, you are invited to the table. Eating says, I accept you, as we partake of a meal together, this ultimate picture of the gospel, that the playing field is now even. Tim Chester, again, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, says, we may not long for bread, but we long for meaning, intimacy, fulfillment, community, purpose, and joy. It's a simple way to be in community and on mission is to use your meals. Some of you people never eat breakfast, and you're like, I eat, you know, just dinner and lunch and like fourth meal. Some of you are those weird people who eat like seven times a day, these little micro meals. So you're eating somewhere between like 14 and 49 meals a week, right? What would it look like if you purposely leveraged some of those meals for the sake of building relationships? You're already going to eat, right? Why not spend that with others? What if you said, I'm going to take one meal a week and spend that with someone in my community group outside of our regular meeting each week, just to pour into one another's lives? What if you said, I'm going to really love my neighbors, and so one time a week, just once, I'm going to invite a neighbor over for dinner? It would radically change the way that you see the world around you, and it would radically change the relationships that you're building. Community is the grace by which God shapes us. And that's why we prioritize proximity as a church. One thing, when I send out emails to help people get connected to community groups, I always suggest try to find a community group closest to you. Because it would be easier for us to find groups of people who look like us and act like us and share the same interests as us, but we don't talk about affinity because we drift toward affinity. It's easy for us to do that. We naturally go there. And it's not bad to spend time with people like you. I mean, that's a good thing. You know, if you share certain cultural distinctives with people, you should spend time with them. But I just don't know that that's the primary way that God grows us. Imagine this. Imagine you're in a community group and an unbeliever visits your community group. And let's say you're a group of all college students. Like, you're all college students, you're all the same age, all the same ethnicity, all in the same career track, all love going and hiking. What's that person going to think actually drew you together? Not Jesus. When we intentionally share community with people who don't look like us, act like us, think like us, people demand an explanation. What could possibly draw you people together? And it's Jesus. We got to see the beauty of this at our church that we planted in Birmingham. We planted ourselves in the Glen Iris neighborhood in downtown Birmingham, and we said that we were going to just pour into the couple of blocks around us. And what started happening is we had a community group that was like the island of misfit toys. Like, no one fit together. It was weird. We had like college professors, like, you know, as far libertarian as you could get, economic professor. We had like people on welfare with multiple children. We had people who were just struggling financially. We had the very wealthy. We had people as far right politically and as far left politically. And what happened was God formed this beautiful community where our neighbors started looking in and saying, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I'm intrigued by it. That's what God can do as we press into one another and let our relationships be the grace that works in us and through us. Thirdly, the goal of community is God's mission. God has a very clear goal in us gathering together as a people. And we often talk about it every week when we talk about our values, what mission is. Mission is telling others about Jesus. Mission is loving and caring for our neighbors, investing our lives in our neighborhoods. But we often don't talk about the why behind mission. Why do we do missions? Why do we live on mission? Why do we love and care for our neighbor? It's the same answer for why Adam and Eve were told to cultivate the earth and to be fruitful and multiply. It's the same reason that Abraham was told that he was going to be a blessing to all nations through his seed. It's the reason we're called to make disciples of all nations, and that is to extend the glory of God to and through every person on earth. Our goal is the glory of God filling the earth, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When you look at the picture in the New Testament, all the way in Revelation, at the very end of the world, you get this visual of a temple. And that temple is filling the entire earth. And it says that there will be no need for the sun because the God himself will be our light. That is what we are doing. We are extending the glory of God to every corner of our neighborhoods and to the corners of the earth. And you see this in verse 47. It says they're praising God, so they're worshiping God together. They're extending his glory, and they're having favor with all people. People are seeing this, they're intrigued, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God was extending his glory through them. The goal of community is the glory of God. And see, the goal of community is not community. If we make community the end goal of why we get together, if we make relationships our goal and our focus, we end up missing it. But if we extend the glory of God to others, if we extend the glory of God to the nations, you know what we end up getting? Community. We end up getting what we're looking for. If community was the end goal, if just simply getting together was the goal that God had in mind for us, this passage would have ended at verse 46. I mean, this is a beautiful picture, right? And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That's awesome. Like, if I heard of a community group doing that, I'd be like, man, you guys are killing it. But God wants something a little more from us. Our drift is always going to be inward. Our drift is always going to be worrying about us, but God has an intention through us to extend his glory. Jeff Vanderstelt says, a missional community or a community group can subtly become primarily a support group that is only concerned about one another, forgetting the mission of making disciples of others. You see this pattern in Acts where the people would gather together, they would worship God, and then they would go. They would gather together, they would worship God, and then they would go. They gathered together in Acts 1, 120 people. They prayed, they preached the gospel, revival happens, 3,000 people. Acts chapter 4, we see 5,000 people have now come to faith in Jesus. At the end of Acts chapter 4, they're loving and they're caring for one another. Then you get to Acts chapter 8, and what happens? Persecution. And then they're spread out all across the known world. And what begins to happen? They're extending the glory of God. Acts chapter 13, we see the church planting movement happen where Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and they go all across the Greek world planting churches and preaching the gospel, and the glory of God begins to extend to the ends of the earth. And we are the recipients of that church planting movement. City on a Hill exists because they were faithful to take the gospel, not keep it to themselves, and extend it to the ends of the earth. God's goal is to extend his glory to and through his people living in community together. Now, as you look at this passage here in Acts chapter 2, you might object to this and go, you know what, this seems really idealistic. This was just a cultural moment. This was a one-time thing. But I believe that God works the same way then as he does now. He's working through ordinary people living everyday life submitted to Jesus. We want our community groups to be vastly different people centered in a neighborhood, needing Jesus together, caring for one another, living for the good and the sake of their neighbors, living compelling lives that demand explanation. That same community group that I mentioned earlier that we were a part of in Birmingham, we adopted this two-block area around us, and we said, we may not be able, the 12 of us, to be able to serve the entire city of Birmingham, but we're going to serve these two blocks. And we are going to make the kingdom of God come to bear in this place. And so we looked out from our house and we saw in one corner there was an underserved elementary school. On the other corner there was a women's shelter. There were tons of college students near us. And we said, okay, how are we going to love the people who live right here? So we started serving at the school. And we started mentoring. We started helping out at orientation. We helped out with fall festivals for them. We did whatever they asked us to do because we wanted to love and care for those neighbors because we believed that was extending the glory of God to them. We served at the women's shelter. We watched children when women didn't have child care. We served Thanksgiving dinner. We did whatever it would take. We invested in the students on our street who would come into our house and eat soup and grilled cheese and color with our kids and watch football. And we would just spend time together doing ordinary, simple, everyday things. And what began to happen was God began to move in our neighborhood. At one point, we had 11 houses on our street where someone from our community group was living. We saw God begin to pour into people's lives. We actually, at the beginning of that semester, made a list of people in our neighborhood and fervently prayed that God would lead them to faith. And I got the opportunity to lead several of those people to faith. I got the opportunity to baptize my best friend, all because we were doing very simple, everyday things to extend the glory of God. What would a church of community groups in Boston look like who are loving our neighbors, doing things like entering into foster care and adoption, doing everyday simple things for the glory of God? What would happen? I think we'd see revival. I think we'd see revival as people are saying, you know what, it's not about me, and it's not about my comfort, it's not about my preferences, but it's about radically putting the gospel at the center of my life. It's about saying that, Jesus, you are the center of my life, so whatever you want, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want for me, I am yours. Where I live, where I work, what school I go to, what I choose to do in my life is not primarily about what I want, but about what you want. And so as we close, I have three challenges for you as we close. The first is to be committed to a community group. We believe life here at City on a Hill happens through community. So plug here, sign up, start September 8th. We'd love for you to be committed to a community group. If you're not in a community group, or maybe you've kind of fallen away from a community group, this is a great time to recommit. Don't just commit to a time of the week, but commit to a people to care for them. Secondly, be consistent. Consistency and commitment are different. Commitment is about the orientation of our lives. Consistency is about the time we spend. So look, show up. Be reliable. Be in people's lives. And then thirdly, be intentional. When you think about being in community, do so not for convenience, but for the sake of mission. What might God need to reorient in your life, whether that's your thinking, whether that's where you live, whether that's how you spend your time, in order for you to help extend the glory of God to others in community? Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you've loved us, that you've drawn us into your family, that what holds us together is not our political affiliations, it's not our country of origin. It's not what we like to do on Saturdays. It's the gospel. That we all desperately need you and that we've all received you by faith. This morning I pray that you would more fully unite us in the hope of the gospel, a gospel that frees us to have hard conversations, a gospel that frees us to deal with our past, not just individually but corporately, Lord. A gospel that breaks down walls that man says cannot be broken down. A gospel that is extending to every corner of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would do amazing things through ordinary people. And so, God, we pray this morning as we hear your word, that the word would not bounce off of our ears, Lord, that we would take it, we would internalize it in our hearts, and Lord, that you would shape and change us. So God, we pray that you would continue to work in us as we continue to worship this morning, and we pray this in your name. Amen.